Our text this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's a little bit long, but I think it'll be helpful to have us read the entirety of it because of the fact that it'll remind us of things we've considered in this past week. Hear the word of the Lord. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps and lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, and therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because of the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And after he finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. And when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord in heaven, we rejoiced with those who said to us, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." We thank you for the anticipation of this time together, and we are grateful that you, by your Holy Spirit, will minister to each one. Help us, Lord, not to hope for too little or ask for too little or to leave this place with less than all that you intend to accomplish in our lives. We pray that as we are meeting, that you would stir up our appetites to worship you even more with our entire lives, that we would live for you, that we would not be those like the Laodiceans, Lord Jesus, whom you condemn for being lukewarm. Help us to be white hot in love with you and in love with all those whom you love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hugh Rutledge informed me a little while ago that we at Park Street Church seem to be a leg up on our culture. It was recently announced by ABC TV that starting a week from this Tuesday, there will be a series of 13 weeks entitled Kings and Prophets based on the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. And we beat them to it. A couple of years ago, in 2014, we went through 1 Samuel. We spent the year going through it, and now we're on 2 Samuel. We'll almost end more or less at the same time, not quite. I should add, however, that they didn't consult us on the interpretation of the text. I don't want to imply that it will be free from the expected Hollywoodization of the stories. Hopefully it'll stick somewhat close to the text, but you can be sure that when they get to those more salacious parts of 2 Samuel, they'll be playing them up for all they're worth and may not necessarily be drawing out the lessons that God intends. We're not going to sidestep them at all, but we plan to listen to them as the Word of God addressing issues that are of major importance in our age. But in any case, yeah, don't expect that they're going to get it right about David and Goliath and so on. It'll be mostly the usual. But you will be able to listen to it with great filters and be blessed by it if you choose to. This morning, we're on the subject of worshiping in the Spirit and truth. And this is part two, a paired sermon with last week's sermon, and of necessity, since we're building on the things we looked at last week, we'll have a little bit of review. I didn't take the title for these two sermons from our text, which may seem a bit surprising, but rather it came from the Gospel of John chapter 4, where Jesus has this very important conversation with a woman from Samaria at the well that is at the foot of Mount Gerizim. And you may wonder, why are we, you know, jumping into the New Testament and Gospel of John many, many chapters away to relate to this text? But the fact is, it isn't just an arbitrary choice for a nice title. This is the text that explains the debate that is discussed in that text. You may remember that in the context, Jesus is speaking to this woman by herself about midday at the well, and there's an exchange about water, living water, and so on, but then Jesus turns the subject, go get your husband, and undoubtedly this woman at the well, a woman with a history, maybe in relationships, maybe suspicious, but perhaps wondered, well, here's a chance. She can advertise the fact that she's available. And so she says, I have no husband. And then Jesus reveals that he knows her inside and out. You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, or you've had five men. It's the way it states in Greek, and the same word for men and husband is used. But these were undoubtedly not a series of tragic deaths that left or widowed repeatedly. These are relationships that she had moved on from, and the man she now has is not her husband. What you have just said is quite true. It's a remarkable revelation to this woman, and we really have to credit her that having just heard that, well, if you had Jesus or someone you met say something comparable to you, you'd probably be out of there at that point. So she shows a remarkable courage to hang in with the conversation, even though she redirects it. Jesus, well, the Gospel of John tells us that men love darkness because their deeds are evil, but she seems to be attracted to the light and willing to stay in there as Jesus continues the conversation. Yeah, it is a bit of a diversion. She says, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And here then we get to the focal point of the difference between Judaism of the New Testament period, the faith of God's people, and the faith of this sect called the Samaritan religion. It's actually, we could almost think of it as a denomination because they had so much in common. They held, both of them, the authority of the first five books of the Bible as being the Word of God, the things that Moses wrote. But it's after that that the Samaritans part company, because it's after that that we get texts like our text this morning. In fact, our text is the reason the Jews believe the right place to worship is Jerusalem and not Gerizim. Oh yes, the Ark of the Covenant had come into the proximity of Gerizim when God's people came into the land of the promised land. It was there. And now that we're on the other side of the exile, when you come into the New Testament periods, after the Babylonian captivity, after the return, apparently the Samaritans thought, well, we should just redo the Old Testament. We're coming back in. Where was the Ark on its first stop? Well, Gerizim. It seemed perhaps logical to them, but of course it meant that they had to completely deny the inspiration of all the books that follow the first five books. Gerizim is no longer mentioned in the Old Testament, and God shows he's committed to Jerusalem being the place where acceptable worship would find its focus. And we're not talking about private worship. That can happen anywhere. But worship that's collected, that is of God's people in the aggregate. In any case, it's at Jerusalem. Yeah, God had revealed himself at various places and times, sometimes to Moses out of a burning bush in the desert east of Egypt. At other times, he appeared in terms of the theophany of the angel of the Lord. He often would show up in some intensified manner, what we call a theophany, so as to be properly the object of our worship, but to reveal himself to us. Yes, God is everywhere. The Samaritans knew that. The Jews knew it. He's everywhere. But he assumes localized forms, intensive expressions of his presence and power to deliver us, to reveal himself to us, and to enter into relationship with us so that we can worship him. And the Ark is of importance, the Ark of the Covenant, because it's starting with the Ark that now God would be in a seemingly perpetual theophany attached to the Ark. The Ark secures God's presence continuously as long as there is an Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, in terms of its appearance, it's not very impressive, we would think. It's only 2.5 feet wide and 2.5 feet high and about 4 feet long. A rather modest piece of furnishing, but it isn't just, like I say, a liturgical decoration. It was the most important part of the whole tabernacle or temple. It was the central focus of all attention, housed ultimately in the Holy of Holies as the only piece of furniture therein. It was covered with gold leaf, so it was dramatic looking. It had solid gold little sculptures of cherubim on each end. That must have been quite attractive, but no one was allowed to see it. It's the most interesting kind of visual aid. You could never see it. All that gold hidden from view. Normally kept in the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain of separation that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place where the priests would minister. Once a year, the high priest would be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, but then he had to burn incense and create a cloud such as to protect him from seeing the ark, lest he die. So he's got to have a very thick smoke, you know, kind of, I guess that's the original smoke machine or something, you know, to kind of add to the ambiance. So he couldn't see it. You say, well, every once in a while the ark came out of the Holy of Holies, and it did. And when it did it, when it came out, it created a Holy of Holies. It turned all of Israel into a living temple, an anticipation of what we experience under the new covenant. When it came out, it became a living temple. But then you couldn't see it either, because the priests were instructed that when the tabernacle was to move, they were to go in, and as they approach the curtain, take the curtain off and hold it in front of their view as they approach the ark, which they can't see through the curtain, and drape the ark with the curtain of separation. So at no point is the ark viewed. Then they add on top of that dolphin hides, a second layer to cover over the curtain. And then they add a third layer of royal blue, of purple fabric on top, which would have been stunningly beautiful, a sign of royalty in the way it's used elsewhere. So three layers of fabric under that. So no one ever saw it. They just saw this mound of fabric. But what a wonderful visual aid, because it itself was meant to symbolize and represent the presence of the invisible God anyway, something you couldn't see. I mean, who is not himself a material being? Yes. When the ark went into the tabernacle, then the pillar of fire came down and filled the temple, and God assumed his presence on top of that ark. The ark, we've already discussed, was understood in terms of its symbolism as the footstool of God. God enthroned on the cherubim, and here's his footstool, this four-foot object. It's actually a rather diminutive footstool, if you imagine God on his throne. And sometimes there are some issues about how we are exactly to conceive of that throne. As I say, conceptually, this is the footstool, but then, just so you don't miss it, all throughout the Old Testament, we get statements like, well, we get in Isaiah 66, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Yes, there is a visible footstool. It's called the whole earth. This represents it in miniature for the sake of having a focal point. Conceptually, it's the footstool. But oddly enough, I like thinking of it as a box, but it's a box unlike any other, because it's a box that reminds you, you cannot put God in a box. He's not in the box. That's under his feet. When you have that ark, even when it's brought out, it's not, well, it's a little bit like Joshua as he approached Jericho and looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua said to him, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I've now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. It's a gesture that Joshua would assume the lacking any footwear, well, in the biblical world, that normally was what was the case for slaves. They were the ones who wore no sandals at all. You're his slave. He's the Lord. He's the boss. It's not, are you on our side or on theirs? The question is, are we on your side? And the ark teaches that lesson in the same way that that particular theophanic presence taught it to Joshua. Wherever the ark was, God was. But he wasn't on our side. The question is whether we were on his. At the Battle of Ebenezer, that 1 Samuel opens telling the story of, as you may remember, two of the worst possible priests, in their presumption, decided that they knew how to win the battle against the Philistines. We'll bring an ark into the battle. Yes, sure enough, you bring the ark, God comes. but it's the God of the ark. And inside the ark are the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And on the side of the ark is the book of Moses, the book of the law that was added out just outside the ark. And Joshua tells us that what he wrote was added to that. So it connected with it is the word of God, all of it. And the God of the word of God is now in the battle. And it's the God who is watching over his word, both to bless and to fulfill threats that are not idle. And sure enough, because Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, who had abused their priestly office, who had pilfered the offerings of God's people, the sacred offerings, they were taking the money for themselves, enriching themselves, who were abusing the women, the nuns who were serving at the entrance to the tabernacle. Now you brought the ark out, and now he's going to fight not against your enemies, but against his. And the first enemies to go are Hophni and Phinehas, his own people. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. Then the ark is taken by the Philistines, and it's like, it's exactly like the Trojan horse. I've never seen anyone else make that suggestion, but since the Philistines were descendants of the Aegean people who boasted how they beat the Trojans with a Trojan horse that infiltrated the city and allowed them to take the Trojans, that was their great claim to fame, the heroic story that they boasted about. God punishes them in a way they would well understand. They brought a Trojan horse into their camp, and it was the ark. Everywhere it went, it destroyed Philistines. It destroyed the idols of the Philistines. Dagon falls at Ekron, and disease and death follow until finally they've had it and they want to get rid of it. You have the ark in your mind. It's the lesson, God is our God is not a God you put in a box. There's something in the box. It's his word. And he will live and deal sovereignly according to it. And you can take it to the bank. You can base your life on it. He will defeat his enemies. And he will prove himself to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those cherubim remind us of his armies, that he is actually seated on a throne of chariots, a chariot throne of cherubim. Some of the translations are a little confusing. Unfortunately, in many languages, you know, the tricky parts when you learn, our internationals, I'm assuming this is the case, when you learn English, the hardest part of most or many languages are the prepositions. They don't really make sense a lot of times, using them in the way that we do. And it's the case with Hebrew, too. They're used in ways that you're not really expecting. In any case, the enthronement, some Bibles will say the Lord of hosts who's enthroned between the cherubim, others translated on the cherubim or above the cherubim. And in fact, in this case, there's no preposition. It's just connected in an odd way that you have to guess what preposition to invent. I'd say it's above the cherubim. God is not seated on these cherubim sculptures. This is just a symbol. He's on real cherubim above it, and ultimately in heaven's heaven, in the heaven of heaven, on cherubim there. He mounts the cherubim and flies, according to 2 Samuel 22 and so on. Those things don't fly. Any case, what does it all symbolize? Well, it symbolizes God as king. This is the whole point. If this is his footstool, he's enthroned on his cherubim, real angels that you can't see. On a footstool, you can't see either. These you can't see because they're in this supernal universe, you know, world of heaven, whatever. You can't, it's invisible to human eyes. There he is, ruling over all above it. It reminds us of who's boss, who's king. Who's Lord of Lords, unrivaled Lord of our lives? At least that is his intention. And then, of course, what happens with the ark is eventually it just disappears with the Babylonian captivity. But never mind, Jeremiah 3 tells us the ark of the covenant, men will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will never even enter their minds or be remembered. It won't be missed, nor will another one be made. When the original one was destroyed, forget Raiders of the Lost Ark, it's gone because it gives way to that which it depicts symbolically. There's an escalation as we move to the New Testament. What makes the people of God a temple? The ark made the Old Testament people of God a temple when it came out because the Lord is on his throne and now we're all the holy of holies. We're the temple, a living, moving temple. What makes the New Testament people of God a temple? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God himself. And in fact, that Spirit that was upon the ark, seated on a throne, that pillar of fire and cloud that came down and filled the tabernacle, the Old Testament and Isaiah describes as the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah is reviewing Israel's history and reminding them of their flagrant disobedience, the way they grieved God, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, talking about how they behaved when they came up out of Egypt. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. And then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea and the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them back in the days of Moses? Isaiah is telling us that the pillar of fire and cloud is the Holy Spirit in theophany, in an appearance, a physical appearance for our benefit, who sent his glorious arm of power, that Holy Spirit, to be at Moses' right hand and who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths. Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. He brought them into the promised land, that Spirit of the Lord. Why am I saying this? Well, I'm explaining what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. You think we're to worship in Gerizim? You're wrong. It's Jerusalem. And why is it Jerusalem? Because corporate worship is worship in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to worship an idea. There are some who imagine that churches ought to try to accomplish to kind of create a sense of the transcendent. Believe it or not, there are books out there that talk that way. We don't want a sense of the transcendent. We want God. We want God himself in our midst. We want to meet with him as they did in the Old Testament when they came to the temple in Jerusalem for the three great festival assemblies, the three times of corporate worship. We get to do it every week because we don't have to go to Jerusalem. All we do is have to get together. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in their midst. Christ appears in his Holy Spirit, in the Spirit of Christ in our midst, constituting us his temple. Jesus said, believe me, a woman, a time is coming when we will worship the Father neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is the Spirit. That pillar of fire is God. God is the Spirit, and his worshipers then must worship in the Spirit and truth. Some of you may know that some Bibles don't translate it that way. They don't say in the Spirit, they just say in Spirit. This is now getting out of fashion, and the new revision of the NIV is changing in Spirit to in the Spirit, because unfortunately Greek doesn't always have the article, doesn't always have the. This expression, in spirit, appears 36 times in the Bible, and 32, it's in the spirit, is translated in the spirit, and it should be here too. for whatever reason, that wasn't a fashion for a while, but it ought to be. It's about the spirit that is no longer confined to the Holy of Holies of a physical temple in Jerusalem, but is now given to all of God's people, poured out upon us from Pentecost on, so we get to worship just as Israel did of old, only in an escalated way with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so we do, and we recognize God as our King because the Spirit, well, that's what Moses went into when he went into the up the mountain. He looked inside, went in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked around, and God said, make the tabernacle and all of its furnishings just like what you're seeing. So when we have the ark made immediately after that, that is the best representation of what Moses actually saw in there. But we now get the reality, God on his throne in the midst of his people. We see the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train filling his palace, his temple, and the seraphs surrounding him calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He's the God of all the cherubim and the seraphim and all the other angelic orders, who has unlimited power and resources at his disposal to be used for the sake of his people. He's the great King. And so we clap in his presence. We do all the things we do in our worship, as the Bible describes it, including singing, are all coming from the world of kingship in the biblical period. When Joash, for example, the rightful heir to the throne, was crowned king in 2 Kings chapter 11. They anointed him, and the people clapped their hands, and they shouted, long live the king. You don't clap as applause in the Bible. You clap out of delight, out of a desire to express publicly your joy at the fact that the king is on his throne. He's now present, whether it's a human king, as in the case of Joash, or the real King of Kings. Clap your hands, all you nations, Psalm 47 says. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. God is ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. What we do based on a turning up the volume of what would have been the case for human kings in the biblical world. We clap our hands. We sing. You may remember there's singing in the book of Samuel. You sing when the king comes back from a victory. The women come out of the cities to sing and dance and play tambourines. But when God ascends his throne and comes out of a great victory, the previous chapter here are about his victories over Jerusalem. They finally conquer the last Canaanite stronghold. They have two decisive victories over the Philistines, and they're never heard from again. And now it's time to worship and to acknowledge God as the victorious king. And so we clap our hands. We play with trumpets and timbrels and sistren and every other kind of instrument, harps and electronic organs if we have them. And we shout because we're excited. We're shouting like those who enjoy a game at the at Fenway Park, and the Red Sox have now just won the World Series. It's with that kind of exuberance, the shout of acclaim. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. That's how you greet Jesus, the rightful king over his people, as he comes in on Palm Sunday, shouting. And you sing before his presence because he's a king. David sang before King Saul. He took his harp and played. The women sing before David and Saul when they have victories, including tambourines and lutes. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 18. And now they're singing again. And do they dance? You know, if the Holy Spirit is really alive and well in you, you're not going to really be able to contain it. You know, what's Michael's problem? You know, she doesn't get it. She looks down from a window and sees David leaping and dancing before the Lord. She hadn't heard this sermon, but her response, just based on her perception, was to despise him. You think, well, you know something about her history, maybe. You know that she loved David. People often wonder, did a girl's desires matter when marriages were arranged? And she's one of Exhibit A that actually they did matter a whole lot. Rebecca had to be asked, do you want to go and marry Isaac? And if she said no, then all bets are off. You can't have a marriage without the consent of the bride in the Bible. That's just the way it is. But they didn't mind having parents do some of the arranging, just like today many young women don't mind using eHarmony.com. Matchmaking is okay as long as you agree with a match once you look at the merchandise, right? So here it is the case that Michael loved David, but Saul couldn't stand him, and Saul used his daughter like bait. It was extremely demeaning use. You'd think it would have caused her to hate her father. His motives, not the outcome. But in any case, you know the story. And then eventually Saul breaks up the marriage. That's why we always ask at weddings, you know, for everyone's blessing on the marriage, because in-laws can wreck a marriage if they put their mind to it. They can sour you on your spouse and so on. So we don't let them out of the room till they say, you know, we do, and stand up, her father and I do, or mother and I do. In any case, so yeah, she's got reason to maybe be a little jealous. Except that there's nothing to be jealous of. David, as with all real worship, worship is not so heavenly minded, it's no earthly good. Once you're done with worship, what does David do? He blesses all the people. He gives presents to all the people. He goes home to bless his family. They don't have to be, you know, jealous. You're spending way too much time with God, that God thing. The more God fills his heart with love, the more overflowing the cup is, and he comes to bless Michael while she only has criticism for him in return. There was no need for jealousy. We say, well, but he's leaping and dancing and doing that stuff, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls, you know, showing off for the ladies. Well, David does have a problem with ladies, and that problem will surface later on. But he has no problem with ladies here. He wasn't dancing for the girls. He's dancing for the Lord. And notice what she misses. The Bible tells us he was dancing for the Lord, but what does she miss? She misses the fact that he disrobes, not to somehow or other flexes muscles in front of the girls or whatever she thinks. He's disrobing to what is the typical underclothes. Admittedly, it would seem a tad immodest or at least odd. It's taking off an outer garment for now what is just a plain linen ephod, the term that is used for your underwear. Just an ephod that covers everything modestly in that respect, but only slaves go that way. Everybody else has stuff on top of the ephod. David is taking off his robes. Why? Well, in the same way that Jonathan took off his robe and put it on David. Jonathan took his robe and put it on David to abdicate the throne to David. Cron writes, go to you, David. You're the man of God's choosing. David says, thank you very much. And he now takes off the robe and just wants to be a slave of God. The true king of Israel is not David coming to Jerusalem. It's God. He's the king. He is the one before whom we are slaves. He is the one before whom we humble ourselves. We want to get lower. We want to be down worshiping at his footstool, the way the psalm says, under his feet, exalting him as the king over our lives. He disrobes in order to honor God as the one and only. And dancing, well, you may be a little nervous about dancing. We used to have a rule you couldn't dance at Park Street. I think that rule's gone, but maybe it isn't. But you should want to dance. If you don't want to dance, There's more. God has more for you in your relationship with him than you've yet experienced. If you don't come to church or leave church wishing you could dance, there's something a little wrong. You haven't yet at least got all of it that you could have. On Thursday, February 18, a couple weeks ago, we heard on Black History Month, Virginia McLaren. Did you see the iTube picture of her? Virginia McLaren of Washington, D.C. got to fulfill her lifelong dream of visiting the White House and meeting President Obama. She was ushered into the blue room. You can see her there. They have an iTube thing of the whole thing, the YouTube rather, thing of the watching it. There she met privately with the president and Michelle, all just by herself, plus the cameraman, of course. And the moment she came in, she's squealing with delight. She's only half the stature of Obama, but she's jumping up and down, and then she does a little dance, just like that. And what is remarkable is she's 106 years old. She volunteers 40 hours a week, being an adoptive grandmother to a lot of children with special needs. Extremely active, bright as can be. But when you come into the presence of the president, and she said, I can't believe it. A black woman, having lived 100 years, her past is dreadful. Here she is. She never thought she'd live to see this. A black president and his first lady, black. She said, hi, it's an honor. I thought I'd never live to get in the White House. And I tell you, I'm so happy. A black president, a black wife, and I'm here to celebrate black history. Yes, that's what I'm here for. And then they interviewed her lady later, and she said, I'm so happy to meet a black president. That was the joy of my entire life. I can die smiling now. And you can understand how she would feel. Because you would actually, even whether you voted for Obama or not, you would feel the same way. You feel so honored and so delighted to be in the presence just of what that office represents. And you and I get far better than that every Sunday. The leper who was cleansed came back and shouted for joy and fell at Jesus' feet. And he was a Samaritan, the Gospel of Luke tells us. You and I have been cleansed from far worse than leprosy. We want to fall at Jesus' feet. We want to shout for joy. We used to walk all in the wrong paths, and now he's set us on our feet, and we walk in righteousness. So we're like the man who is a paralytic all his life, leaping and dancing as he goes into the temple. May it be so for us. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would enable us to worship you in the way you deserve, and to have that worship transform our lives as we're reminded again of all that you've done for us and of your place in our lives as the Lord of our lives. We don't want to be the master of our fate, the captain of our soul. We want you to be that. Thank you for being willing to be our King and Lord. May we be willing to be your slave. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.